In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, hear their testimonies as they testify. Welcome, family. Welcome, welcome. It is great to see everyone here today for our visitors and our friends. I do want to, home folks and guests as well, on September the 12th here, you have the opportunity to have brunch with the pastor, and I will be giving and sharing my heart and talk with you on the biblical role for women in the 21st century. Biblical role for women in the 21st century, that is on October the 12th at 10 in the morning, September the 12th at 10 in the morning. I hope you come. And by the way, I'm looking at the list and checking who loves their pastor and who doesn't. Just throw that out there. After that, on September the 19th, there's not a sign-up sheet for it, but you can do it online. You can go to Grace Harvest Baptist Church website, you go to our calendar, click on September the 19th, and you'll see Women's Discipleship. And starting on the 19th, every other week, we'll be meeting together, and I'll be sharing with you the same thing I'm teaching to the Men's Discipleship that just started 2 weeks ago. And we'll be going over Romans 12. That's the first thing we'll be doing, plus talking about doctrinal issues. The first doctrinal issue we talked about was justification and then sanctification. I don't say this lightly. We live in trying times. And back when I was in, when I first came to Christ in my 20s, I can remember, you know, the biggest concern was basically, where to eat after church. For Christians, let's be honest. But now we come to the realization as Christians that we live in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And I told the men yesterday, over 25 men gathered yesterday morning. And I told them, I said, I don't say this for effect. I don't say this for sensationalism. I believe that the young men that sat in that room in their 30s and under may wind up in jail for the cause of Christ in this country. I don't say that to be sensational. I say it because I firmly believe in the rapid decline of the values that we hold so dear from Scripture. Our nation has turned from them. You cannot spend the lives and murder over 60 million babies. You cannot call what God calls sin. You cannot call it right. And therefore, when a man stands in this pulpit in the years to come and proclaims that men have debased minds when they decide they can't decide what gender they are, and then that pastor is locked up for hate speech, another man will have to come and stand in this pulpit, and another man, and another man. It is a time, Christian, when God is calling us, as he has called every believer, to stand firm on the word of God. You cannot stand firm on the word of God if you do not know the word of God. You cannot stand firm if you're not standing with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And God gives us his word to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to equip us for the persecution to come. Do not forget the words of your Savior when he said, "You will be persecuted for my name's sake. You will be hated for my name's sake." And the difference is that when they hate us, we love them back and proclaim the gospel boldly and loudly to all that will hear the truth that God will save them if they call on the name of Christ. So this morning, as we get back into the greatest sermon ever preached, this is the 28th sermon I have preached up to this point. So 6 chapters and a couple of verses, we are now in the 28th sermon of the Gospel of Matthew. And as we begin in Matthew chapter 7, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 is what I'm going to read to you this morning as we hear the Word of God proclaimed. We will hear Him speak when we read His Word out loud. But before we go there, I want to share with you a little bit of an illustration in reference to the sermon today. There was a woman, supposedly a true story, of a Welsh woman who lived in the United Kingdom, who lived in a remote valley in Wales. And she went to a great deal of trouble and expense to have electrical power installed in her home. However, after a couple of months, the electric company noticed she didn't seem to use very much electricity at all. Thinking there might be a problem with the hookup, they sent a meter reader out to check and see what the situation was. The man came to the door and said, "We just checked your meter, and it doesn't seem that you're using much electricity, ma'am. Is there a problem?" "Oh, no," she said. "We are quite satisfied. We turn on the electric lights every night to see how to light our lamps, and then we switch them off again." Now, why didn't this woman want to use her electricity? She believed in electricity. She believed the promises of the electric company when they told her about it. She went to a great deal of trouble and expense to have her house wired for it. But she didn't understand the potential of electricity in her home. And so she used its power sparingly. I suspect that there are people in this room today who use prayer the very same way this lady used her electricity. You believe in prayer. You know the promises God has made. You may even have read and heard the stories about answered prayer, but you use the power of prayer sparingly. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, as we go to the Gospel of Matthew, and we hear our Lord Jesus Christ speak to us this morning through the proclamation of his word. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." Father, as we come to you this morning, and a mere man stands before your people, I echo the song that we sung. Prepare our hearts, O God, and help us to receive the word that will be proclaimed this morning. Father, I pray that you break the hard and stony ground of hearts that do not believe. Help, Father, with our unbelief for us who believe. Help us, Father, increase our faith. Plant your word down deep in us, Lord, and may it bear much fruit. Father, open our ears today and lead us to the truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So, throughout the Sermon on the Mount that we have been preaching through for weeks now, Christ has been teaching about the character of those who belong to him. So if you're a Christian this morning, this whole Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about how you should look and how you should be living your lives. You know, he began with the Beatitudes, which are 8 characteristics that will be in the life of someone who truly is born again. If you are born again, you are poor in spirit. Those individuals that know Christ humbly recognize our own bankruptcy and our need for God. We are mourners. When the world boasts over sin, the true believers mourn over their own sin and the sin of others. They are the meek, those who hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. All these characteristics ultimately lead to Christians being persecuted by the world. Matthew 5, 3 through 10 describes that. Then Christ contested the false righteousness of the Pharisees with the righteousness of those in the kingdom. And how did he do that? He did it with the 6 heart issues. And then in Matthew 6, Christ described how the Pharisees were hypocrites when it came to fasting and prayer and their giving. They did it to be seen by others, and rather than to be seen by God and to honor God. But Christ taught that Christians should be seek to be rewarded by God instead of men. Last week we saw in Matthew 7, 1 through 6 that Christ told the disciples, before we judge others, we must deal with the sin in our own lives. We talked in depth about that last week, that we are not to judge a brother or sister in Christ without first examining the sin in our own lives. And so, as we think about all we have learned the past 17 weeks that we have been in the Sermon on the Mount, since chapter 5, we've spent 17 weeks as we've gone over all of God's standards that he's preached up to this point in his sermon. You may feel overwhelmed. You may think that it's impossible to live up these standards. Who can live up to all the Beatitudes? Who can deal with all the heart issues? Who can love those who hate us? How can I not be a hypocrite in the things I do? You may feel defeated before you even start as a brand new believer. You may ask, how can we love and bless those who hate us, as Matthew 5:44 told us? How can we at all times guard our eyes from lust, that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:28? How can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48? How do we do those things? There are some who hear these teachings, and then they're like what John chapter 6 described, those after they heard Jesus, after they were fed by Jesus, and Jesus taught them the truths of who he was, they left him because it was too hard to follow. Some, when they read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, decide that it's too hard to be a Christian. I can't do this. I can't be perfect like God. Why should I even try? Christ, though, realizes, he understands this difficulty to live up to these kingdom standards. And so he teaches us the secret of developing and maintaining them. You see, this is what this passage is all about. This passage is all about, I'm going to give you what Christ has given to you, and that's the key to live the Sermon on the Mount. Because what does he say? We need to understand that we must ask, we must seek, and we must knock. This is not, even though this part of the sermon is not the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it is Christ's conclusion on teaching about the righteousness of the kingdom. That ends today, that part of the sermon. In the rest of Matthew 7, he addresses and discusses how difficult it is to get into Christ's kingdom. It's a narrow road. There are false prophets along the way, and many are prone of self-deception about their faith. There are many who say, Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Lord, I knew you. I know you. They have a false sense of who they are in Christ. The other day, we were getting ready for these baptisms, and Rachel, as she always does, is always on top of things. She said, Pastor, I have the baptismal certificates done. I need you to sign them. And I went upstairs, and I was thinking about it. I said, why do we do baptism certificates? And I thought to myself, I know the answer to this is because that's the way we've always done it here. And I'm thinking, well, why do we do it here? Well, that's where they did it at Swift Creek, where we came from. And before that, when I was saved in Independent Baptist Church, I got my little certificate, told me I was a Christian. And I walked into Pastor Jamie's office, and I said, Pastor Jamie, why do we hand out baptism certificates? He said, I don't know, but I wish you didn't. I was like, why didn't you say something before now? And he said, I'll tell you why. He said, because I've had issues where people have walked in, I've had a mother walk in and say, my son's a Christian, here's his certificate. Folks, that piece of paper doesn't make you a Christian. And if that's what you're holding on to is something that happened in your past, and because you were professed Christ and you were baptized, but you have never lived for him, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to stand there before a holy God at the great white throne judgment. Jesus, who has the right to judge, will look at you and say, depart from me. But wait a minute, Christ. Wait a minute, Jesus. I knew your name. I walked an aisle when I was 10 years old. I walked an aisle when I was 12. I walked an aisle when I was 20. And then I came to Christ. And then I didn't care about you. I never did anything. There was no evidence of my salvation. But I said a prayer. And Jesus says, depart from me, I knew you not. Folks, it's, as Christians, we are commanded to be different than the world. You should look different than the world. You should not look like the ungodly. You should not behave like the ungodly. And so Jesus is saying, I know it's hard. I know it's not easy. That's why I said, count the cost before you follow me. That's why I say, if you want to be mine, you must deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me. Each and every day. Put on the full armor of God every day. Fight the battle, Christian. Stand firm when others will fall away. You see, God gives you the ability to do that if we just listen. Matthew 7 through 12, we will look here and see how we grow in that kingdom character. This is not about what you can get from God financially, physically from him. In today's sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ understands the difficulty of all of his commands. So we will look at, in three parts, this sermon, of his command of doing the following: to ask, then receive, and then we see the model for that receiving. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Ask what it, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. See, Christ here teaches us, he teaches us that believers must ask, we must seek, and we must knock. If we do, we will receive. So what is he saying? Obviously, this is a call to prayer. This is a call to prayer. Christ himself spent considerable amount of time on prayer throughout his sermon, including giving us the model for the disciples' prayer back in chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. He gave us the model. And why is it just a few verses over, he's back hitting the prayer again? He's hitting prayer. Jesus had to speak to the Father. We see it all through Scripture. His desire was to communicate with the one that he loved. Christian, your desire should be to communicate with the one you love. And it should be our pattern in our lives to follow Christ and to pray. See, don't miss the fact that Christ returns to prayer here to show how important it is. It has been said that prayer for the believer is like oxygen. Think about that for a moment. We breathe in, we breathe out. We don't even think about it. The only time I ever think about breathing is when I'm underwater. Any other time, it just comes naturally. Believer, prayer ought to be natural to you as breathing. You ought to be talking to the Lord constantly, meditating on the things of God. You know, you don't just have to, Christian, you just don't have to wake up in the morning and say, okay, I got to pray. Got to? How about that you have the privilege to? There you go. To listen to the one who, listen to the words of this song. All praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. The one who created life, the one who made the universe from nothing, wants to hear you speak to him. You have the privilege to speak to the Lord. It's not something that you have to do five times a day or twice a day or three times a day. There's no set number. It's you're communicating with the one you love. Do you love him? I've used this illustration before. I remember back in the day, pre-cell phones. When you could drop a dime on somebody, that meant you made a call on them, okay? So I was working, this is 1978. I'm working down there on Commerce Road in the South Side, a little bit different today than back then, and I always knew where the phone booths were in my beat. You know why I know where the phone booths were? Because I was going to call my baby up. I couldn't call a cell phone. I couldn't text her. Heck, that was Star Trek stuff. And so I get to that phone, and here I'd be leaning on the, you know, just, hey, baby, I just have to hear your voice. Don't you have to do something? No. But you remember how that was? You couldn't wait. You can't wait to text. You can't wait to send a little. I wish I had all the emojis that you guys got now to do. I would, never mind, I probably got in trouble. So anyway, you do all that because you want to communicate with the one you love. God loves you. And you who are called by him and love him and adore him, do you want to communicate with him? You see, that's his desire, is to give you as you seek his will in your life. See, because this is not a prayer for a blank check here. As some prosperity preachers will tell you, that look, God says just ask for it and you get it. If you belong to him, you get whatever you want. Again, people taking verses out of context. They don't understand the context of Matthew 7:7-8. This is all in reference to, if you want to look, it's the key that unlocks chapter 5 and 6. It's how you're able to do 5 and 6. You're able to do 5 and 6 because he says, ask. I've told you how to act. Now ask me for the ability to do it. When was the last time that you who are struggling with sin in this room today truly repented of that sin and said, God, take my desire away from me for that sin? Take it. God, make me hate sin as much as you do. God, give me a compassion. Help me, Lord, to seek after and hunger after righteousness. Help me hunger. When was the last time you prayed for that prayer? That you asked God to give you that hunger for righteousness. See, I would suggest to you that those who pray for the things of health and wealth and no problems in their lives, they're doing it for their own benefit and not for the kingdom's sake. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about for God's sake, for the kingdom's sake. But yet, our prayers become so selfish and so centered that instead of praying for your neighbor's dog who's having surgery, why aren't you praying for your neighbor's salvation? When you stop worrying about things in your own life that are just inconveniences, and you're praying for that family who's going through difficult times in their marriage. No, we have a tendency to be so self-centered that when we hear you, even hear other people's problems, we're going like, oh, do I have to hear them again? Christian, we should be different than the world. Our desire should be to communicate with the one who loved you enough to save you from hell. You see, if you start praying, your prayer life is one about health, wealth, and prosperity. If all you're concerned about is, God, don't let me have any problems in my life, if that's all you're worried about, then folks, you're no different than the hypocrites he talked about back in 5 and 6. You're no different. Because they were concerned about themselves and not truly God, and there was a superficial religiosity about them. But we do, Christian, we do have this promise that if we pray for God's will, which includes us developing a life that strives to be holy as God is holy, guess what? God will answer. See, God wants you to be holy as he is holy. We had over 25 men downstairs going over Romans 12, 1 and 2. And one of the things that I'm getting the men to do is memorize all of Romans 12. You should see them complain. Pastor, you realize how many verses are in Romans 12? Two at a time. Okay, I lied. Next week it's three. But two at a time. And they had 2 weeks. And you men who were there yesterday, and we had half of them raise their hands. They're like little kids in school. I said, how many of y'all memorized? And the other ones had their heads down like this. Two verses, guys. Come on. But one of the things we learned in those very two verses was that God's will is not something that can't be attained. Matter of fact, Paul writes and tells us that if we have a renewing of our mind, if we're not conformed to the patterns of this world, if we're not getting engaged in all things of this world, if we're transformed and we have a desire to know God's truth, we read God's word, guess what it says? It says so you can discern, when your mind's conformed, you can discern what God's will is. The good, the acceptable, perfect. Think about that a moment. There's another key. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's another key for living a life that's holy and pleasing to God. What is your mind preoccupied with? Is it things of this world, or are you concerned with the things that God has? And so God's will is there for us to ascertain. God's will properly be interpreted by you when you study God's word, when you meditate on God's word. How many of you, no raising of hands, but especially we're on TV. The thing I asked this morning's group too was, you come to church on Sunday morning, you hear me preach 45, 50 minutes, and you go, okay, that's done. And then I may ask, hey, have you listened to any sermons this week? And you look at me like, are you kidding me? I had to sit through one of your sermons for 50 minutes. Why am I going to listen to anybody else? But you know, when you stop and think about it, what do we fill our minds with all week? We don't mind sitting down in front of the TV set on a night and watch 3 or 4 hours of a show just to be entertained. How many of us have a desire? I got a text from a dear couple that I love dearly, and they texted me something last night. Hey, do you have, and I can't remember if it was Netflix or Amazon Prime, do you have this? And there's a story about a missionary on there. Glory! How exciting is that? If you got people not texting me about the latest slashing people up or whatever, okay, or ungodly things going on, you got people concerned about things of God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be entertained. I'm not saying that. But folks, you know yourself. You know what you're doing and what you're occupying your minds with. It's not for me to tell you that. It's the Holy Spirit that's in you. Right now, there is a monologue going on. I am sharing with you what God has laid on my heart from the study of this scripture. But you who believe in Christ right now, the Holy Spirit's in you right now. And guess what the Holy Spirit is doing? He's having a conversation with you right now. Do you hear what he said? Do you hear what he just said about what you're watching on television every night? I've been trying to tell you. He's speaking to you a little bit louder. See, Christ promised us of receiving when we ask, when we seek, and when we knock. And it's only true when we are pursuing the will of the King. Not our own will, but his will. God promises to answer those prayers. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If we truly hunger to get rid of sin in our lives, if we truly hunger to be used to preach the gospel, if we are truly hungry to have peace in our lives, have patience in our lives, have love in our lives, have joy in our lives, God will give it to you. But he commands that we pray for them. Ask, Christian. Seek, Christian. Knock, Christian, and I will give these things to you. I remember being a kid, the first time I remember this is sitting in the class and not paying any attention to the teacher like I normally. I was a terrible student. If they put me in front of a computer, I would have flunked. The teacher had to be able to hit me in the head with a ruler or a eraser. Yeah, they did that back in the day. Bam. And I can remember one time, and I went to one of parochial schools until they could beat you. And I remember one time, the nun looked at me and said, Mr. Wells, my dad's in here somewhere. And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, you're not going to get that through osmosis. What the heck is osmosis? I had to ask. Christian, you're not going to get what you want from God by osmosis. You need to seek for it. You need to ask for it. You have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You cannot know the word of God just because I stand here and preach to you once a week. You cannot know the word of God because you read a little devotion once a day. You need to know the word of God by studying it, meditating on yourself. How many of you who have listened to this Sermon on the Mount have gone back when you leave this place on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, or during the week, pick up the word of God and read what was proclaimed to you that day and meditate on what was said to you that day, what God had to say to you that day. One of the things that I do in the discipleship class is ladies, you're next. So what I asked the men to do is I said, we're going to take the book of Romans, and we're going to read the book of Romans Monday through Saturday. We're going to read it every day for a month, Monday through Saturday. So we'll do three chapters on Monday, three chapters on Tuesday. As you get to Friday, you read the three, and then you'll have one chapter left, the 16th on Saturday. You read those 16 chapters, and then next week you pick it up again, and you read Romans again, and we're going to do this for 2 months. Yeah, read the same book for 2 months. Guess what happens when you do that? You start seeing the connection of everything that's in the book of Romans. It comes to you alive because you're reading big chunks of scripture together. And then as you read other books of the Bible like that, and you start to know them, then you're like, you can say, I wonder how the preacher knows where that is in the Bible. You should know it yourselves because you've read his word so much. Read. See, we can discern that Christ is calling believers to seek the righteousness of the kingdom, not just by the context, but also consider the parable of passage. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke records this very event. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I love to hear the Bible pages turn. I can't hear your phone sweeping, but I can hear the pages. And I tell you in verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. What are you asking for? Do you want? Do you want? Look at the verse 13 of chapter 11 of Luke. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, he's not talking about, you've already got the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about you getting another Holy Spirit. What he's telling you is that the Holy Spirit that's in you can give you that peace that you're looking for. Are you praying for it? Do you pray that you allow the Holy Spirit in your life? You know, when you were saved, remember, before you were saved, you were a wretched sinner saved by God's grace. And that moment when you realized that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, you realized God was holy and you were not. Somebody had shared the gospel with you maybe years ago. And then you read something in Scripture, you heard somebody say something at work, and all of a sudden everything, and God, you say, you know what? I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I'm going to hell. And you say, God, I can't do this on my own. You're holy. I'm not. I realize that. And I need your son. I know that your son, who knew no sin, became sin for me. I know that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. And he lived. He was born of a virgin. He was tempted as I was tempted, but yet did not sin. He's the only perfect one. And the perfect one who left your throne, God, who left your side and came to earth, so that he could take my place on a tree. So he could take my punishment. So he could take your anger, God, that you should be pouring out on me and sending me to hell forever. But because I have believed with my heart that you sent your son to die for me, and I believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that all of the wrath that you held against my sin, you made me justified by putting it all on Christ. And I confess that to you, Lord. And at that moment when you did that, whoever you were, God saved you and you had the Holy Spirit enter you. You are now a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are co-heirs with Christ, and you have the same Holy Spirit that the apostles had. The same Holy Spirit that the martyrs had being burned at the stake. You have that same Holy Spirit. How did they do what they did? How was Paul able to preach the gospel and be whipped 5 times and be beat with rods 3 times and be shipwrecked and be robbed and stoned? How did he do all those things? He was a mere man. He did it because he yielded to the Holy Spirit in him. And we can have that same peace, that same drive, that same desire to live for righteousness if we ask for it, if we seek it. Do you want to love the unlovely? Do you want to love those who hate you and persecute you? You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. Sometimes it's impossible for us to love our wives and our husbands like that, isn't it? So how do we do it? Well, we do it because we yield to the Holy Spirit that's in us and said, God, I've got to love them through your love, not my own. We must cry out for it. Is there a hunger and desire for righteousness in your life? You know, James 4 tells us, you know why we don't have it? Because we don't ask for it. James 4 says that we have not because we ask not. Have you ever asked the question, why is it that I cannot seem to find victory in my Christian life? Why does the Bible seem difficult to understand? Why do I still struggle with the same sin over and over and over and over again? Why am I such a poor witness for Christ? Maybe the answer is that you do not ask God for the blessings. You do not have it because you do not ask. You don't ask, you don't seek, and you don't knock. Well, that brings us to verses 9 and 11. If we do ask, this is what he promises us. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So you are his children. Christian today, if you believe in Christ, you who don't know Lord and Savior sitting here today, you are not his. I want you to understand that. You don't belong to him. These passages cannot have any meaning to you until you realize that if you were to die today, you'd spend eternity in hell without a Savior. See, even this very hour, you who are in here and you're listening to this stuff, God is calling you for the very first thing he needs you to do, and that's cry out to him for salvation. Cry out to him for salvation. So as Christ gives us these two illustrations of a father with his child to show us how our Heavenly Father responds to us. And he does it through his generosity if we pray in faith. He describes how human fathers who have evil inclinations, and don't miss that. I love this part. I kind of stopped here for a second. Remember, he's talking to you and me. If you then who are evil, you know, because without Christ, we're evil. Left on our own, we will do nothing but evil things. When I say that, I mean, there's not that we can't do good things, but usually those good things are for our benefit, not for other people's benefit. And so he describes how human fathers who have these evil intentions will provide good for their children for the most part. Most ungodly fathers will provide for their children. My father, who was not a believer, died in his sins, not knowing Christ as Savior. He was a good man. He was a good man, and he was deceived by the world. He was a good father to me, but he was a father who didn't know Christ. If a child, if I ever asked him for food, he didn't give me a stone. When we look at this, and you're going, well, stone, bread. Well, people tell us that stones in Palestine take the same shape, flat, white, as the flat bread. And so it would have been easy for them to visualize this flat bread and this stone looking the same. And a father wouldn't pick up one of these stones and hand it to his son. He would give him bread. And of course, which child who asked for fish is the father going to give him a snake? Let's look again at verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you things to those who ask him? Again, we're not basically good by nature, no matter what the world tells us. If people do evil, it's considered the exception, not the rule. You know, it's funny, as I watch what has transpired with the civil unrest, and I keep hearing peaceful demonstrators throwing rocks at police officers. Our own police officers that are in this church who have stood in the line up at the Capitol building, a state trooper has had bags of urine thrown on him. He's had people getting in his face and telling him what they're going to do to his children and his wife. But they're peaceful demonstrators. They're good people. Folks, least you think less of them, think about how you think of those who just did that. See, God reminds us real quick, we're quick to go to the evil as well. As a former police officer, I'm watching these people beat on these police officers. And guess what my first thought is? I wish I could tell you. My first thought is, Lord, please save them. Lord, give me a nightstick, is my first thought. And how, folks, how wrong is that? I know that. I know they're by the grace of God, go I. And folks, we should have that heart and compassion for others and understand that we too, except for the grace of God, would be doomed for hell forever. See, the world tells us that men and women have a good heart. Listen to this story. I just found this amazing. It was a chief judge of the New York Supreme Court back in 1988. He was arrested for extortion and threatening to kidnap the 14-year-old daughter of his ex-lover. So he had a defense witness, was an attorney. His name was John Money. He was a medical psychologist and sexologist at Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine. He defended him, saying that this judge was not responsible for his actions because he was suffering from this, I can't even pronounce it. He gives this scientific long name about what he's suffering from. Basically, you know what he was suffering from? Is he was lovesick and he couldn't help himself. There was literally a psychologist telling the court that this judge was not responsible for his actions because he was lovesick. You see, man will always make an excuse for his actions when the heart of the matter is it's the heart. It's who we are. We always will go to evil if we don't belong to God. Scripture is clear. The problem is that man has, by nature, a sinful nature. David said in Psalm 14, that there is no one who does good. As Isaiah said, all are like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and that all our unrighteousness is filthy rags before God. Jeremiah said that the human heart is more deceitful than all else and is deceptively sick, desperately sick. Paul says that all have sinned and that we were dead in our trespasses and sin and were by nature children of wrath. And before you think your children are good, speaking of children, Proverbs tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Our sinful nature is exhibited from day one. Anybody who's been a parent knows that this is true. When that little bundle of joy comes out and you look down at that child, I still remember looking at Crystal for the first time. I said, Lord, look at that. She's the prettiest girl to ever live. That's what I said. Matter of fact, my wife kept saying, would you quit telling people that? And I looked at that little girl, and I thought she could never do anything wrong. As long as she lived. She's my little princess, she could never do anything wrong. Wow. I remember the first time Crystal said no. That's funny, I do remember. We were sitting in our kitchen, and it was just Crystal, Kathy, and I, and we're sitting there, and she was in her little walker. Doesn't look like the walkers y'all got now. In a little walker, and we had the microwave over here behind us, and a microwave stand, and there was a bunch of flowers. Crystal, you know, she bags up, and she grabs the flowers and kind of pulls them out. And Kathy says, no, don't do that, Crystal. Don't do that. So Crystal looks at her and goes, walks back and pulls it out again. And Kathy goes, don't do that. And then she did it again, and guess what? In came the rod of Kathy's hand. Bam! She hit my baby girl. Crystal started crying, and then she just looked at her and did it again. Defiance. She was probably two. Think about that. I hate to tell you this, with you young parents with the little ones, that wait till they get to the teenagers. Now, I'm not saying that all kids are going to grow up and be juvenile delinquents. I'm not saying that. But what I'm telling you, the heart of man, the heart of children, is to do what comes natural to them and care about only themselves and their desires. And so Jesus placed plainly here that you are evil. I could do, God the Father can do much, much more than what you can do. Much more. If we pray and seek God's will instead of our own, think of all the things He will give you. Think about all that He will give you. If you seek to be poor in spirit, God will answer and deliver, and you will receive it. If you seek to humble yourself, God will answer and deliver, and you will receive it. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will answer and deliver, and you will receive it. If you desire to be a peacemaker, God will answer and deliver, and you will receive it. If you want to sincerely deal with your heart issues, God will answer and deliver you, and you will receive it. If you desire to deal with your hypocrisy, God will answer and deliver. See, all of those items, back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you seek God, if you ask God for it, He will deliver you from those things. And so I close in the last few minutes here. I'll close with verse 12. And some say, well, preacher, why are you preaching 12? Even in my Bible, it's broke up from there. It's not even in there together. It's part of the golden rule title. But you see, the word so makes it part of what we just talked about. In verse 12, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, unbelievers will point out and say, well, this isn't so special, this golden rule that's been around forever. Other religions have said it. Sure they have. But they always present it from a negative standpoint. Listen, the ancient rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. From the Catholic version of the Bible in the Apocrypha, what thou hatest to no man do. Confucius taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. The Stoics advocated the principle, what you do not want to be done to you, you do not do to anyone else. Ever heard of the word karma? Basically, that's what they're talking about. But here, God said with the so, it connects to the Christ teachings of how God graciously provides for His children when they ask Him. Consequently, Christ is teaching that we grow in Christ-likeness by imitating our Father, loving His loving and generous nature, and we must, because of that, love others like our Father loves us. So the so here is Him, you're implementing what, it's the model for what you have been just asking for. As you seek God's will in your life, if you seek victory in these areas that He has talked about, whether it's hypocrisy, whether it's the heart issues, or whether it's the Beatitudes, if you seek those things, as God gives you the grace and to do His will in your life, then you turn around, and what do you do with it? Well, you treat other people the way you would want to be treated here. Consider the following verse, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved, beloved children, and live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Another one, Ephesians 4:32 says, instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You see, Christian, as you ask, as you seek, as you knock, as you desire God to grow in your life, then it can't help but come out of you. How is that in your life, Christian? As you go through and you meditate on, if you haven't been in the sermon series with us and you've been visiting, I would encourage you just to go back and read chapters 5 and 6 this week. And for you who have been here, I would ask you to read 5 and 6 again in light of what you have learned this morning from chapter 7, starting at verse 7. I've given you the key that Christ has given you to open up His will for your life. So what say you, Christian? What say you this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I was explaining to somebody that how God has used the Sermon on the Mount specifically to grow your pastor spiritually. Folks, I'm just like you. I'm a mere man saved by God's grace. And as I was saved by God's grace, I had a period in my life that I'm almost embarrassed to say was too long. That I took my salvation for granted. And there really wasn't a hunger and thirsting for righteousness in my life. There was really no desire to deal with hard issues in my life. Goodness gracious, I was saved. That's what the preacher told me. So just go on with your life. But, you know, as you study God's word and you study what God has to say, you realize that God wants much more for you. He wants you to have joy in your life. He wants you to have peace in your life. Some of you are struggling with joy and peace. And you're thinking you're going to get that joy and peace from things of the world, when ultimately the only way we can have joy and peace is to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him daily. I want you to think for a moment when Paul, when he writes to Timothy as he's in prison getting ready to die, getting ready to be executed. And he can write with a joy in the words that he's communicating. And he's just saying, you know, hey, I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight. And as you recall the words of Paul when he says, Lord, I'm here for you. To live is Christ. To live for you is just to have the joy, but to die is better. But whatever you want of me, Lord. Christian, I would urge you to seek God's will in your life, to desire that you can say as Paul did, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Father, I thank you for your people who are gathered here this day, on this Lord's Day. Father, I pray for them as I have prayed for me this week, as I have, as you prepared my heart for the sermon this morning. I pray, Father, we all search our hearts. And Lord, we don't worry about our wives, our husbands, our neighbors, our family members. We worry about our own heart. And Lord, if we're not seeking you, if we're not asking you, Father, let us repent of that. Let us seek your will in our lives. Father, we ask because so many of us have never asked before. And Lord, let it not be said in our lives, we don't have because we don't ask. Father, may you receive the glory from the proclamation of your word this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in just a moment, we will, Jordan and Tara will be coming out, and they're preparing right now. To follow their Lord in believers' baptism. I wanted to share something with you this morning of why do we baptize? What is baptism? Well, baptism is an ordinance of God, one of only two, the Lord's Supper being the other one, given for confession of faith and a symbol of our salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So what we will witness here this morning is an outward sign of the inward conversion and a representation of what Christ did. If you know Romans 6, men, you should know this. You've read it at least twice. It's a representation. When we are baptized, just as Christ was baptized and raised from the dead, and we're to walk in newness of life. And our baptism is a representation of that. Who is to be baptized? Not infants and not unbelievers. Believers only should be baptized. All those who believe with in all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God should not be hindered. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 tells us. And why should all believers be baptized? Primarily because Christ commands it. It is not optional, but simply a matter of obedience to our Lord. Consequently, it is also an encouragement to the new believer who is being baptized and edifying to the rest of the church. When should believers be baptized? a very singular answer here. The Bible says immediately. Upon bowing in faith to the Lordship of Christ, we see that. I love that story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. As the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling and he's up in his carriage or chariot, and he's looking at the prophecy of Isaiah, and he asks Philip, he said, "Who's this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" And then we hear that Philip preaches Christ to him and crucified him. And guess what happened after that Ethiopian eunuch was saved? He didn't go to a baptismal class. What he did was he looked over and he said, "There's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip took him and he baptized him. I remember a long time ago when I was in another church and I was being mentored, and there was a discussion at a staff meeting. It was a fairly large church. And during the staff meeting, they said they were debating when these people were going to be baptized. And I just sat back. I was a newbie. Okay, I was, you know, didn't know anything about anything. And I heard them debating back and forth about it. You know, we can't have it this week because we're getting ready to do this. We can't have it that week because this is going on. Can't they? Can I say something? Sure, what we got to say, Mark? I said, I just can't see Jesus and the boys standing around trying to figure out when they were going to baptize somebody. Everybody just kind of stared at me and they said, "Okay, we're going to do it this Sunday." Wait a minute. So, can somebody check to see if they're ready? And the last question, as they come forward, how should believers be baptized? The word baptized is not complicated word at all. It means to be plunged under. So, we only do baptism by immersion. So, this morning, it is my great privilege and honor, and I'm going to ask after with the baptism, all those who've ever prayed for either one of these two individuals, stand with them as we honor that. We have the family here visiting, and Adam, it's good to see you. I didn't get to speak to you beforehand. But I hope that when you hear their testimonies and hear their hearts, you are filled as much joy as I was. So, Tara, I'll let you go first.
Hi, everyone. I'm not the best at public speaking, so there's that. And I cry a lot, so there's that too. But here we go. As early as I can remember, I was in church. Thankful for that. I was even baptized as a young person who felt I knew Jesus, and I certainly did know of him. However, he was not a priority in my life, and nor was his word. When I was just shy of 18, I attended what I ignorantly called Jesus Camp. I went with my best friend, whose father was a pastor, and thus she was expected to attend. And she practically begged me to go with her, and I jokingly went, thinking how silly it was going to be and how childish camp was. Ironically, at this point in my life, I thought I was Christian, and I thought I was already saved. And I did not think I needed Jesus. And I will never forget the attitude I had during the beginning of camp. I remember thinking, "Oh, this is going to be great." And all I wanted to do was to be back home with my new boyfriend. I had quickly an attitude adjustment when I found myself truly enjoying being forced to read scripture and memorize scripture in that time. For the first time in my life, I was actually immersed in the Word. Camp was a solid week of prayer, scripture memorization, reflection, sermons, and of course, worship. And the last night of worship is when I literally felt the Lord reach for my heart. Lord. That night, I, among others, stood when the invitation was given, and I gave my life to the Lord. The feeling was unlike anything I've ever felt. I was completely humbled before Jesus. I don't remember deciding to stand. I just remember weeping while I found myself standing. And then a surge of immense emotion just overtook me. And the Spirit gave me such a fire in my soul and a deep desire to know Jesus. And despite this fire, and despite knowing in the ways in which I was supposed to behave, I returned home to my non-believing boyfriend, and I swiftly fell back into disobedience. I'm not blaming him, but it's me. And I do not want to go into every detail because we would literally be here all day. But fast forward 5 years of living in sin. My heart belonged to the Lord. However, I satisfied every flesh-filled desire any chance I was given. I then met Jordan. At the same time, I was engaged to the man I was just speaking of, and I truly thought I was to be with him. Yet my heart felt deeply for Jordan, and I jumped ship. Only 5 months into this new relationship, I became pregnant. And I felt so broken, embarrassed, and ashamed. I did what I had been neglecting to do for so long, and I hit my knees. I turned to the one who I had been ignoring, and I began praying, repenting, and seeking the Lord silently. For I knew Jordan's position when it came to religion, especially belief in Jesus as the sole truth. We fought about Christianity quite a bit. We even fought about how we were going to raise Jace. Divorce was even threatened when I expressed wanting to raise Jace in church. And I never gave up praying for Jordan's heart to be softened and for his eyes to be opened, nor did I stop seeking the Lord for my own life and for my children's lives. Through the power of prayer and God's divine timing, I am alive in Christ and rejoicing with my now Christian husband. Amen. Our desire is that the Lord uses us for his glory and to be the best example of godly parents for our precious children.
Amen.
Well, that's certainly going to be difficult to follow up. Before I start my testimony, I just want to take a quick moment and show some appreciation to some of you in the crowd. For many years, people in this crowd have been praying for me. Those who don't know me, I just recently came to belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. For a long time, I was a non-believer, and those people still prayed for me. Some of those people are people who are very close to me, whom I love dearly. And some are people that I didn't even know at the time. So to those people, I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart, and what a blessing that is in my life. So I'm certainly excited to share my testimony with you today. I pray that it will be a reminder to believers in Christ of God's grace. And perhaps even more so, I pray that it may even manifest the slightest inspiration to any non-believer who may be here today to open their hearts to our Lord. You see, I was not raised in faith. I have no background in the Word. Throughout my life, I exalted logic and reason above anything else, as so many of us who are deceived do. It wasn't until I met my wife, Tara, that I was truly challenged with the idea of faith in Christ. Tara grew up with the Word. She had faith. I could never understand it for the life of me. Now, I've experienced my fair share of suffering, tragedy, and pain, just as you all have as well. But I found comfort in the thought that I was in control of my life, that I could pick myself up by the bootstraps and carry forward, that I could rely on myself alone to overcome. What a fool I was. I'm no stranger to Grace Harvest Baptist. In fact, I visited the church as a non-believer several times over the years. I will always remember my first time attending. Tara and I were still dating, and her parents invited us. I didn't want to go, I'll be honest. But like any young man infatuated with a beautiful woman, I acquiesced. I had been to churches before in my youth, and they did not really appeal to me. But I remember that Grace stuck out more so than any. When I first heard Pastor Mark preach the word, I was truly shocked. I thought, what in the world is this guy talking about? Are we back in the Stone Ages? How does he know the truth? Who is he to tell me I'm going to hell or that I'm wrong? What is this, sinners in the hands of an angry God? These people are out of their minds, and I truly believe that. But Tara did not feel the same. On a ride back home, she confessed to me her guilt of straying from the path of her faith. A debate ensued. What initially started as a debate turned into an argument, and I will never forget, when the argument subsided, I looked at her and I said, I will never be a Christian. Fast forward a couple of years and we were married and have our firstborn, Jace. We were lying in bed one night. Again, the Lord is weighing heavy on her heart. She expresses that she wants to start going to church. Of course, my heart of stone resisted, as it always did. But she appealed to me through logic. Aha. Christianity teaches good morals. It will be great socialization time for Jace, and you won't have to sacrifice much time. And most importantly, it meant something to her greatly. I could not justify a rebuttal. I knew she was right in my heart, and I loved her. So again, I agreed to appease her, but not without making sure she knew that I would never be a Christian. So we began going to church. I thought it was silly, and in the beginning, it confirmed my hostility towards the faith. But as months passed and we continued to attend, I could not deny there was truth manifesting in what the Word taught. My heart was beginning to open and change. It was a gradual change. And to my dismay, I even began enjoying church. Did not expect that. But if you had asked me at that time if I believed in Christ, no, I did not. Life circumstances created a situation in which we had to consider moving. Tara wanted to, and I did not. And honestly, I did not know the path forward. So for the first time in my adult life, I fell to my knees and I prayed to the Lord. I'll be honest, it wasn't a very good prayer. I had no idea what I was doing. But I asked for guidance anyways. I asked for him to speak to me. I promised that I would listen and obey if he did. And God did speak. So we took a risk and we moved. We listened to God. We kept listening to the Lord. He brought us to Amelia. He led us here to Grace Harvest. And how fitting. My least favorite church while a slave to sin. The place that confirmed in my mind more so than any that I would never be a Christian. Yet here I am. Here I stand before you with an open heart, ready to serve our Lord. Excited to learn more and more of God's word as I begin my sanctification walk. And through God's grace, through his grace, with great joy, I am able to stand before you and claim that I am a Christian. Thank you.
If you have prayed for Tara, if you know Tara, you love Tara, please stand up. And as we honor the family and folks who've been here, what a blessing, what a privilege it is to baptize you as my sister in Christ. Upon your profession of faith, Tara, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As a pastor, to hear testimonies, but to be able to baptize a husband and wife as they start their journey together, what a witness and what a testimony And I would encourage all of you to continue to pray for them as they begin their journey together here at Grace Harvest as members of our church. And may the Lord bless them as they do so. Upon your profession of faith, Jordan, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Wow. That's all you can say is wow.